If you'll begin turning to Matthew chapter 4. After singing songs of God's great love, followed with a scripture reading to describe in very stark gray and black the judgment of the Lord upon the nation of Joel 2, we come to the picture of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 as he begins his ministry, realizing, of course, that none of those things are connected, but yet they are. There can be no true understanding about the love of God if we do not understand the great and awesome day of the Lord. And if we truly understand the love of God and the great and awesome day of the Lord, then we will look to the life of Jesus for the pattern of the way we approach things. And so when he begins his ministry in chapter 3, he has been baptized to fulfill all righteousness, the scripture says. That he was not a sinner, but yet to model for all believers and to teach the nation of their purpose and place in God's scheme of redemption. That he modeled the disposition and the demonstration of what every believer should do. And so he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And then shortly after that, he entered trial. Just like the first song that we sang this evening. That may we come to the final place before God, recognizing that we will treasure the trials that we endure. Realizing, of course, the scripture reading and the songs were not pre-selected for the lesson. But when we come to Jesus' temptation by the devil in chapter 4, verse 1, we look at it sometimes as the example for how you and I are to resist temptation. And perhaps that may be one of the objectives of the scriptures telling us about this temptation. But it seems to me that there is a greater purpose. And that is to recognize that the life that Jesus experienced on this earth, as we talked about this morning, the Son of Man who has authority on the earth, was to demonstrate that he really did. And so he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. In the process of that temptation, he teaches us many things. And tonight, what I want to focus on is not exactly how it was that Jesus resisted temptation. Nor from this reading do I want us to gather the methods of the temptation that he experienced, especially as the Son of God. But to look at it from an entirely different perspective. That when Jesus was tempted, he responded to the devil. The Bible tells me so. That his response and the way he responded to temptation, not to resist it, but the processes of reasoning that brought him to that conclusion, ultimately become the principles of us, or the principles we need to follow in interpreting how the scripture needs to be understood. So look with me beginning in verse 1. When Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan. For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to Jesus. So I want to make this first observation. When we look at how Jesus responds to the temptation of the devil, we can't miss the point that the very first words out of his mouth, according to the accounts, is, "It is written." Those very three words tell us that the Bible is the object of everything that we are trying to interpret. Now, think about it this way. The definition in dictionary.com of object is a thing or person or matter to which thought or action is directed, an object of medical investigation. I want you to think about a lot of the ways people pursue the Bible. It is to pursue the Bible through kind of fanciful ideas or trying. I remember someone came up to me and said, "You know, you really need to study the Bible, because if you read the Bible, you're going to become a millionaire." That the reason that they said I needed to read the Bible was for my own self-fulfillment, realizing that that self-fulfillment had a whole lot to do with greed. In fact, there are probably several self-help methods all throughout our culture that are built upon the Bible to make you wealthy and prosperous. But you have to realize that when Jesus approaches the Bible with these statements, "It is written," what he was consumed with was recognizing that the Bible had a real ultimate purpose, which we're going to talk about. And the only thing that he focuses on to help him understand that is the written word. Notice he doesn't say, "And the teacher said so." Notice he doesn't say, "And mama taught me." He begins with, "It is written." Jesus is concerned with the written word and not any kind of oral interpretation that he would be exposed to. So when you think about, look in Ephesians chapter 3. I want you to look at that passage again, because I know you hear it a lot from me. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes to the church of Ephesus and to the others that received this letter. And he says in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation." So notice he says, first of all, the stewardship that the apostle had received by grace. This stewardship had an aim and a purpose. And that stewardship was that you and me and anyone by revelation would be made known to them through what Paul had received. That is, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. The Bible was given to be the object of our interpretation. That everything that is in it was given for the purpose of modeling for Christians everything we're supposed to do. It's not just a slight little variance in the time of your life and one little page on the life and times of Don Hooton. But that the Bible is intended to be the object of our interpretation to understand what God's will is. Notice even 1 Corinthians chapter 4. A passage that I turn to a lot, but it still models the truth of what we're trying to say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, notice he says, beginning in verse 16, "I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. And for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." That the message that the Apostle Paul had given the message that the Apostle Paul had written, the message that the Apostle Paul had shared with Timothy, was the sole message that these Christians were intended to wrap their life around in terms of interpreting God. Not interpreting God through the winds, through the stones, through the stars, through the readings of your hands or the impulses of your heart. That the Bible is the object of all interpretation. And so when Jesus says, right out facing his temptation, it is written, he's telling us where his heart has been. His heart had not been wrapped up in what the Pharisees or what the Sadducees had done, even though he knew about it. What his heart had been wrapped up in was to model for you and me, just like baptism, just like everything else, how you and I are to look at the Bible. It is where all of our action is directed when we think about interpreting. But then there's something else that we can draw as a principle. Not only is the Bible the object, but when Jesus replies to him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's kind of authoritative. That defining that word, having due authority, having the sanction or weight of authority, an authoritative opinion. So when I'm using it, I want you to understand that's what I mean, that the Bible is authoritative. And he quotes the scripture that says, man will not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from God's mouth. And notice he says, man will live by every word. And I want you to emphasize that four-letter word in the middle of that sentence. Man will live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That Jesus is saying, when he quotes the scripture, what's on his mind as the devil is tempting him is that what God has given us in the Bible is what I need to live by. I'm not going to die by the Bible. I'm going to live by the Bible. And so that's why in 2 John in verse 9, when John gives the churches this exhortation, listen to what he says. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. That the same authoritative perception that John has is has come from the way Jesus approached even that moment. When tempted, his response was, man will live by every word. And so when I'm talking about the Bible, it is the object of our interpretation, and it is the authoritative, binding reality of what God has on my life. That's why Revelation will say in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, anyone who adds or takes away from the prophecies of this book will be added to him the curses and taken away from him these blessings. That's the Don Hooten paraphrase, but that's what the text says. But not only is the Bible the object of our interpretation, not only is the Bible the binding truth that we're to live by, but his response shows that the Bible is harmonious. Now, I love the word harmonious because I love music, but it's marked by agreement in feeling, attitude, and action. A harmonious group or forming a pleasingly consistent whole, congruous. Harmonious colors, for instance. So the Bible is harmonious. So when Jesus replies, it is written again. He's telling the devil, but he's not really telling the devil, everyone. He's telling you. That it is written again, that he knows that the scripture will never contradict itself. He knows that what God's word really says will always be in harmony with itself. And too many times where we come to the scripture and we're struggling with the scripture, it is our challenge to faith to believe that God isn't going to contradict himself. Sometimes the absence of information that we have is creating our lack of faith. Sometimes it's our perception of a text, which we have entirely wrong, that creates this absence or conflict of faith. But Jesus had no conflict of faith. When the devil quoted him a scripture, his response was, wait a second, on the other hand, it is written again. The devil could not trip up Jesus because the Bible had rock solidly landed his feet where they needed to be. And so for us, we need to see that's what the Bible tells me so is about. But then notice when Jesus says this again, go back to the text of Matthew 4 if you would, when the devil had taken him to the holy city, stood him on the pinnacle, and quoted him the scripture, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. The text that we just made reference to in verse 7, and on the other hand it is written. But still, Jesus' response, again, when the devil takes him to the pinnacle, to the edge of the high mountain. Jesus says, verse 10, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. Every one of these responses show how Jesus is looking at Scripture. So when Jesus responds with another Scripture, saying it is harmonious, these two passages are not in conflict with each other. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When he quotes that Scripture, it's not just merely to tell the devil, hey, by the way, you're misapplying Psalm 91. It's to make the point that the promises that Psalm 91 offers are conditional. That you can't put the Lord to the test. You can't impose a condition on God. But God can impose a condition on us. When Jesus answers again, you will not tempt the Lord. When you will not put the Lord to test. He's showing us that the promises that the Bible teaches us are always conditional. And the person who makes them conditional is not the preacher or the church. The person who makes the promises conditional is the God who makes it. Then I want you to look at another two aspects. When you look at how Jesus responds, I've always been fascinated, I think, it's probably not the right word, but where I grew up, I heard an awful lot about preaching, about doctrinal things that has affected Christianity. And I appreciate every sermon that was ever given. Sermons on Calvinism and how Calvinism has infiltrated the way Christians think about things and actually ruined their perception of God and ruined their perception of themselves. Sermons on institutionalism, how the church has become something that God never intended it to become, and people have made that church and the way that they approach the world something entirely materialistic ultimately instead of the spiritual aim of the heavenly kingdom. All of those lessons formed in me a great respect for the Bible and for the men who presented them to me. But I remember hearing a sermon about Joseph. A man who was disliked by his family, abandoned by his family, sent into slavery or sold into slavery by his family. And then where he was all alone, he had to choose who he would serve. And how he grew up in that experience and in that life, faithful to God. Not only did he grow up in that experience faithful to God, but he helped his wife and his family by naming his children, truly expressing the challenge of his faith of where he was. And then when that family, by God's own providence, brings his family back into his life, he forgives his brothers and hugs his father and brings them back and takes care of them until they die. The Bible is practical. Because I don't know about you, but we all have to struggle with forgiving. We all have to struggle with being hated. We all have to struggle with the challenges of being places in our life where we wish that we weren't. Or maybe we're in places in our life that are of no consequence of our own actions being put there by other people. And we have to shine the light that God wants us to shine. We have to be the salt of the earth that God wants us to be. That over and over and over again, the truth is that the Bible is practical to your life. But you have to look for it. And so when Jesus quotes what he does, this practical reality pertaining to concern with ordinary activities, business, work, practical affairs, adapted or designed for actual use, useful, practical instructions. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the Bible is all about doctrines. Don't let anyone tell you that the Bible is all about laws in order to make you unhappy. The Bible is practical. Everything about the Bible points us to become the people God wants us to be. And so when Jesus answers the devil's temptation, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." The temptation to circumvent God's purpose and do it in the way the devil wanted him to do it instead of the way God wanted him to do it. And Jesus' response is, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God only." Because the practical part of the Bible, is about you and God. You see, that story of Joseph was about Joseph and God. We can spend all of our time talking about Calvinism and any other ism that has crept up in the way Christians and churches have abandoned, and I want to underline those words, abandoned the way God intended things to be. But you have to understand that everything that you believe about what God says, from what the Bible says, ultimately is this truth. It's God in you. You're going to face God in judgment like me. And you're going to receive from God like me the personal invitation to be welcomed into His most holy place. It's you. The Bible is practical. And it shows that Jesus understood that the whole aim of everything that the Bible was about me and God. You shall worship the Lord your God and Him only. The Bible's not about all the things that we like to make it about. It's not a story of Israel. It is not my story or yours. It's the story of God. And so everything the Bible points us to is to help us see ultimately and finally that God is my God, and alone will I worship Him, even when I am alone. And then the last application is the Bible's interpretation is the best interpretation. We define that word, the act of interpreting, elucidation, explication. This writer's work demands interpretation or an explanation of the meaning of another's work. Listen to how Jesus replies, going back to the text of verse 6. He quotes Psalm 91, the devil does. And then Jesus says, "On the other hand, it is written." Not only does he tell the devil that what you have interpreted that verse to mean is incorrect, but he makes the point that not only are you incorrect, but this is the correct understanding and explanation of this passage in Psalm 91. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6. I want you to turn there, if you would, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now remember where this is historically. Moses has summoned all Israel. They're about to go into the promised land after the first generation, due to their disobedience, do not make it into the promised land, but the next generation is about to go into the land. And in chapter 5, Moses reiterates beginning the covenants, particularly the first 10 of the Mosaic covenant. He says in chapter 6 and verse 1, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments about which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess." And then in verse 10, he says, "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig." Then he says in verse 13, "You will fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name, and you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." I know we want to sing about the love of God. But God says, "I'm your only God." And then the next verse, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The devil came to Jesus and quoted Old Testament scripture, Psalm 91, to make him believe or to suggest the idea that you could do anything you wanted to, but God is going to come to your rescue. But Jesus replies using Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 to explain Psalm 91 to make this point. Not just merely that the Bible's interpretation is the best interpretation, but I know, because I know this scripture, that what you are doing is what Moses warned about. No one had to explain it to Jesus. And I know we're going to turn around and say, "Well, Jesus was God." That's true. But ladies and gentlemen, the point that I'm trying to make is this, is that for us to be able to withstand the wiles of the devil and to truly understand how we're going to fight our way against the darkness of our day, is to really know, like Jesus did, what Deuteronomy 6 really meant to him. Because he could walk away from that temptation of the devil and say and sing, "For the Bible tells me so." These principles, if we'll live by them, that the Bible is the object of our interpretation, that it's binding and authoritative, that it's harmonious and conditional and practical, and if we'll just use the Bible for its own interpretive balance, we'll always come out with the right conclusion and be able to resist the tempter. Take out your songbook, please. And the song announced encourages you tonight. If you know that you've, as a Christian, fallen from the Lord and you need prayers, we'd be happy to pray with you. God is gracious and merciful and loves all of his children and calls all of them to come back to him. And through your repentance and your confession, he will be faithful and sure to forgive you your sins. But tonight, if you know that you need to become a Christian, the Bible says he who believes and is baptized will be saved. With this song, we invite you to do just that, as together we stand and as we sing.